we're jumping into 2016, and we're jumping into it in 1 Thessalonians 5. We are looking at a number of passages this morning, but our reading will come from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. This is God's word. Well, the clock ticked down, and as I celebrated that New York New Year's at 9 o'clock, so as not to have to stay up till midnight, I watched the ball drop and Happy New Year, kiss to my bride, and it was a wonderful, quiet night. And it was just a tick of the clock, right? I mean, really? December 31st came, and January 1st started, and it's just another day, but somehow it's not. There are more gym memberships that are signed up for and never used in January than any other month of the year. Probably more diets started, more decisions to run a marathon. Resolutions are just part of the new year, and they come and go. But for me, I think I really like Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. He said, resolved, I will live for God. Resolved. If no one else does, I still will. I think that's a great resolution. I think it's a great thing looking out to 2016 and saying, this year. That's one of the reasons why we start reading through the Bible in a year on January 1st, because it's a time for resolution. But, like all resolutions, they often go the way of the dodo, and maybe it's a good idea for us to do things that can encourage one another as we do in reading through the Bible through various means and various things, various tools just to help us along the way in confirming us in some of the decisions that we make. But you know, the Bible, I think, talks not certainly specifically about resolutions, but it does talk about resolve. And one of the themes of the Bible that is persistent throughout, that is in numerous places, are themes that are kind of twin sisters, but themes of light and darkness, or themes of day and night. And it has a way of looking at things as to how we live and how we think and why we do things. And so this year we're going to, as we set a foundation for this new year, we're going to look at three ideas from three different scriptures. It's going to be a flyover, so to speak, of these passages that have to do with light and darkness or day and night, to think about a basis for the new year, a basis as to moving the right direction, of living for the right motives, and living the right life. So as we look at these, we'll just get a kind of a feel for what's going on in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, moving the right direction. What I mean by this is that if you look at the passage and you get a little bit of the background, Jesus has gone from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, having been in Jerusalem and Judea for a while, there have been some threats made on his life. There have been some attempts made on his life. And he is in this great Galilean ministry, and word comes to him that one of his best friends, Lazarus, is sick. And it's not a casual sickness. It's a sickness that's unto death, and indeed he is going to die, we're going to see. But word comes to Jesus and says, Lazarus is sick. Now, immediately, in spite of the danger, in spite of the difficulties, the disciples really somewhat expect Jesus to get up and move. And it seems strange when it says he simply stayed there for 2 days. It's like getting an emergency phone call from a relative back east that says your mother or your loved one or your best friend is dying. And you say, I'll get around to it when I can. But there's something that Jesus lays down at the very beginning. He says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And there's a foundation that's laid here that the disciples hear the words, but they don't seem to catch it, capture the real idea behind it. So 2 days pass where Lazarus, presumably with this level of sickness, is either going to get better and be improving and therefore doesn't need the presence of Jesus, or he's going to die and there's no reason for Jesus to go. I mean, as important as it might be, there's no reason for him to go. And yet he delays for 2 days. Strange. Because from a world's perspective, and not even an evil perspective, but just from a world's perspective, when your best friend is hurting, you move to take care of it. When somebody has been loyal to you, probably from the beginning, and been a great supporter all the way along, you do something to take care of it. But Jesus simply says, no, not now. But then after 2 days, when it's seemingly useless for him to go, he says, let's go back to Judea. And his disciples say, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, Rabbi, a short time ago they wanted to stone you to death, and yet you're going back? Lord, this doesn't make any sense, because you're going back into the teeth of the lion. You're going back into danger. You're going back into something that doesn't seem to make sense. It's counterintuitive. This is hazardous to your health. It's not in your best interest. It's not in our best interest. And Lazarus is either better or he's not. And Jesus said, well, how does he put it? He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up. And they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he's obviously getting better. Jesus said, no, he's dead. Now it really doesn't make any sense, but this is what Jesus says. When they said, are you really going back? He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will stumble. Or will not stumble. For they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble. For they have no light. So you have these dual pictures set up of walking in the light, seeing clearly where you're going, seeing the direction, and walking at night. One is direction and one is misdirection. One is healthy, one is not so healthy. I can guarantee that, because there seems to be just something where in my house tables and chairs just move in the dark. I know that because I've walked through the house and I know something wasn't there when I turned the lights off, but there's a table leg or a chair that right at the base of it, there seems to be a little flashing sign that says, attention, toe, strike right here. And I don't normally stub my toe in the daylight. I don't normally stub my toe when the lights are on. But when you're walking through and something has been moved for cleaning or for something else, and you're walking through and whang, oh, drives you crazy. Why? Because you can't see in the dark. You think you know where things are, but you don't. And the problem is a problem of priorities when you go into light and darkness. Because what the disciples are saying is reasonable. It's not sinful. It's just wrong. Because they are operating on a priority, on a basis of saying, what is best for Jesus? Well, it's best for Jesus that he stay alive and have as long and productive as a ministry as possible. It's productive for Jesus that he be popular. It's productive for Jesus that he be the right person at the right place at the right time. It's productive and important for all of those things to happen. Just like we might say, you know what? It's important in 2016 that our investments are maximized. It's important in 2016 that we get our house in shape. It's important in 2016 that we get our job, that we get job advancement. It's important in 2016 that we do, and you just start naming the priorities, and you know what? Hardly any of them are really bad. And they may be God's priorities, but Jesus sets up right at the beginning, this is not about me, and this really is not even about Lazarus. This is about the glory of God. It's Jonathan Edwards' first resolution. I will live for God. And when you make that statement, when you make that priority above all others, when you say, this is my abiding priority, I will live for God. Sometimes the decisions that are made, sometimes the directions that are taken may seem counterintuitive to the world. They may seem different than the world would take because it's not in your best interest. It may not lead to your comfort. It may not lead to your advancement. It may not lead to your enrichment. There are so many things that it may not lead to, and it's counterintuitive. Why would you do such a thing? Because these things are not in and of themselves evil, necessarily. But Jesus says, no, there's a different priority. There's a different way of doing things. There's a different way of looking at things. And so Jesus says, I am going back. Now, for the disciples, this is a difficult decision for them as well, because in being associated with Jesus as he is going back, it not only puts Jesus in danger, but it puts them in danger. The question is, what will they do? And I love what Thomas says. You know, Thomas always gets a bad rap. Thomas called Didymus the doubter. He doesn't understand, because when Jesus says, I'm going back to Bethany, that's a stone's throw from Jerusalem, dangerous territory, and indeed what Jesus does in Bethany will eventually be a prime moving factor from a human perspective to his death. And he says, well, I guess we should go too to die with him. Now that's a huge statement for Thomas to make, because I don't think he was being sarcastic. I think he thought this is a bad move. And yet he's doing it. The interesting thing is, as Jesus is following God, Thomas says, we will follow Jesus. And what happens is, just as Jesus follows God and Thomas follows Jesus, they pick up what I might call a spiritual GPS. It's God's direction. Now, the important thing about a GPS is that when I get in the car and turn on the GPS, and I don't know where I'm going, and it starts giving me directions, it doesn't tell me the whole route in advance. It doesn't say you're going to go 1 mile and turn to the right, then you're going to go 500 yards, turn to the left, and, you know, it doesn't do that. It just tells you the next turn. And that's often the way it is with a spiritual GPS. You don't know the final destination. You know the final destination, the ultimate destination in the sense of glorifying God and serving God. But as far as the next step is uncertain many times. In fact, I've been in the car a number of times when I've wanted to say to my GPS, are you sure? Because this doesn't make sense. In fact, one time I didn't follow the GPS when I was in St. Louis, And it said, make a turn at the next corner, and I turned, and it would have taken me right into the Mississippi River. I decided perhaps best not to do that. But the good thing about a spiritual GPS is it isn't wrong. See, God isn't like the GPS that we have in our car. And many times when I have doubted that little unit and gone a different way, and it keeps saying, you're going the wrong way, in nicer terms, I found myself back on track, realizing that I should have turned when it told me to turn. That's what happens when you're going the right direction, when your goal is, I will love God, I will serve God. That is my direction, that's my goal. I will live for God. It takes you out of a whole raft of things that would be otherwise priority, because my prime goal is my comfort. My prime goal is my health. My prime goal is my wealth. My prime goal is whatever the case may be. But when your prime goal is to serve God, to live for God, it moves you under a different set of priorities. Moving the right direction. Children of light. Not stumbling. Doesn't say no problems, but it says not stumbling because we are living in the light. The second passage we look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in setting up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to tell you a little bit about the people that loved eschatology. Now, if you don't know that term, eschatology, it's a fancy word for saying what comes next in God's plan. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is one of those chapters that is kind of a watershed passage that has been talked about and argued about, and people trying to assign different things. And you know what? All of that theology is very important. But today we're not going to miss the forest for the trees. Today we're going to talk about a broad overview, because the Thessalonian people had some real concerns about the day of the Lord, and they were thinking maybe it's already come and we've missed it. And so Paul is giving them some basic instruction, but he doesn't stop with basic instruction. He talks about why we should live, how we should live. It's motive. Motivation in 2016. I want to tell you, motivation is so very, very important. It's not just what we do as believers, it's why we do it. If you are one of those people who have signed up for our Read Through the Bible program, and your goal is only to go through and make check boxes off so that at the end of the year you can say, I read through the Bible. Stop. Well, don't stop, because God may speak to you somewhere along the way. But you're doing it for the wrong reason. Check boxes and brownie points, you know, it makes a difference why we do what we do. And Paul says to them, you know, we don't need to talk to you about this, because you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You've heard that phrase before, the thief in the night. This is where it comes from. It'll come like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, so that they don't want to escape. When I saw that phrase, peace and safety, I always used to be under the impression that peace and safety gave the idea that the world was living in kind of a pre-rapture state of unparalleled peace and tranquility. I don't think that's the case. I think peace and safety, you know how we say peace and safety in Southern California? Is there anybody out there that doesn't know, you recently come to California, is there anybody who doesn't know that we're living in a serious earthquake zone? Good. Because we are. Here's a question. When could the big one hit? Anytime, right? It could hit today. Do you know there's a fault that runs right under our church? Oh, I guess I shouldn't say that. I just found this out this last year, 2015. It's a pretty good sized one. Runs right under our church, right under Camarillo. I think it's called a Ventura fault. And so how's your earthquake kit? You know how mine is? I've got some water, I've got some stuff, but, you know, if the really big one hits, I'm probably in trouble. You know what I'm saying? Peace and safety. That's what happens when you're living in the ring of fire and your earthquake kit isn't up to snuff. You're saying peace and safety. It's not, it could happen, of course, but it's not really going to happen. That's what living in darkness does. All of this talk about judgment. Oh, please. The idea that God is actually going to interrupt history again? Oh, please. Peace and safety. Well, of course we all know that he could come back, but certainly not today. Peace and safety. And so people that have no concept of God simply say things always happen the way they always have. And so they just go living as though everything would be fine. And this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You know better. You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are living in the realm of light. You have been enlightened. You have been given the truth. This has come to you. You are all children of night and children of the day. We belong to the day and not like the darkness. So then let's not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Let's pay attention. Let's live like we're living in the earthquake zone. Let's get our spiritual earthquake kits together. Let's make sure that our lives, that we're living soberly and alertly. Because there are different kinds of living. There's sober versus drunken. There's carousing versus frivolous versus serious. There's sleepy versus alert. And so when you're moving, when you're living with the right motives, enlightened living leads to prepared people. He goes on to say, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. So when you're living in the realm of darkness, this is the pattern of life that you have. Now, hang with me because it's getting really important here and really good because he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Notice Paul doesn't say, if we belong to the day, let us be sober. He assumes that the people that he is talking to are believers. They have committed their heart to Jesus Christ. And he says, since this is the way you are, he doesn't say, in order to be children of light, let us be sober. He says, since you already are, let us be sober. Let us be alert. Let us put on faith and love as a breastplate. When you think about the armor of God, if you've been around the Bible very much, when you think about the armor of God, what book do you think of? Ephesians, because that's kind of the classic passage. But you know what? The armor of God is found in numerous places in Scripture, and this is one of them. Put on the breastplate of faith and hope. Protect your vitals. Protect your heart. Protect your key organs with faith and love. These are the things that bring protection to that. But then he says this, and put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is a little bit different than he phrases it in Ephesians. This is the helmet of the hope of salvation. So there is something of the hope of salvation. There's something of that goal, of that yearning, the fact that we are children of the light. There's something in that that guards our minds, that keeps that confusion from reigning in our minds, keeps all of these counterproductive thoughts that would disturb our peace from just invading us. Guard your minds with the helmet of salvation, with the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just piling good on good on good here. Because when he says God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, I want to tell you there are just, you can read commentary upon commentary pages about this verse, about what wrath means, about what it doesn't mean, about times, about seasons, about all sorts of stuff. Let's cut through everything here and get to the point of what God is really emphasizing beyond all of this other stuff, which, by the way, is very important. But what he is saying is children of the light are not appointed to live under God's judgment. And that's the important thing. You have escaped out from under that sense of judgment, that sense of God coming down on you and crashing down on you. And then he says this. I want to tell you, it startled me. It startled me when I once again saw this verse that he says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we may live together with him. So the question is, well, Jim, what's the big deal? Why is it so startling? All right, we're going to play a little game here. Whether we are awake or asleep. The question is, what does awake mean and what does asleep mean? Okay, in your minds, whether we are awake, awake means fill in the blank in your mind, and asleep means fill in the blank. Now, what you may have done, maybe not, is you may have said whether we are awake, that means we're still alive when Jesus comes, or whether we're asleep, whether we've died, we'll live together with Christ. Now, you know what? That's very true. And if you want a verse that says that, we can find you one. But this verse doesn't say that. And here's the reason. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, it talks about people being asleep who have died. And that word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is different than this word in the original language. And it's a euphemism that we would say, instead of saying asleep, we would say passed away. When we say somebody passed away and you analyze what that word means, it's kind of a strange statement for somebody who's died. But, I mean, they didn't. Anyway, for somebody who's fallen asleep, that's 1 Thessalonians 4. The word that's used here is a different word that is never used of death. And secondly, there's a concept. Who are the people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 who are awake? They're people who are alert and sober and tracking with the day. They're people who are paying attention. They're people in Jonathan Edwards' first resolution that says, I will live for God. Those are the people that are awake. Who are the people who are asleep? The children of light who are not so much. The children of light who maybe aren't everything they could be. So what is he saying? He says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. Why do we do what we do? That's the question. Why do we serve God? Because if I don't serve God, I'll go to hell. Is your faith really dependent on that? You remember what Paul said? Paul said, not if we are children of light, or not in order to become children of light, we should be sober and light. He said, since we are. Why in the world would Paul put this in the middle of a passage that is moving toward encouraging people to live solid, firm Christian lives, to serve God with all of their heart, to live in the light, to be sober and alert and not to be lethargic. And why would he do this? And the answer is because it all goes back to Jesus. It all goes back to Jesus. And indeed, he says, knowing this, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus died for us so that whether in the moment we are tracking with God and living with everything we have, or whether we're not, because you know, don't you? I know that you guys, once you set your mind to do something, you never waver. I know that once you set your mind to serve God, there's never a second thought. There's never a backtrack. There's never that period of time when you kind of go, do I really want to keep doing this? I know there's never a valley. Unfortunately, sometimes there really is. Unfortunately, for some of us, we do find ourselves a little bit up and down, and there are periods of time when we're in that not so much category. You know what Paul says? Being a child of light does not depend on you, it depends on Jesus Christ. This is the pure grace of God. So why do I do what I'm doing? Because Jesus died for me. What I do in 2016 is an act of worship. It's an act of gratitude. It's an act of response to God that says, with what you have given me, how can I give you any less? There's another thing that fits into this, because there are a number of us that are living out there. You're living out there, and you, as you go through life and as you move through life, you can never quite get past not looking at what God has done in your life, but you're always looking at how far you short you fall from the mark. You can never seem to get your head up high enough to see God. You're always just feeling that sense of shame, that sense. Even where there's no shame, you're still sensing it. Even where there's no guilt, you're still sensing it. You live with it constantly, and you say, I could never be good enough. I could never be righteous enough. And God says, of course you can't be. Nobody can be, because Christ died for us. That's why he died. So instead of concentrating on how far short you fall from the mark, why don't you concentrate on the sufficiency of Christ? Why don't you concentrate on the fact that Christ died for you? Because you know what? That's what makes the difference. That's what makes you a child of light. Now, as a child of light, you may sometimes walk in darkness. As a child of light, you may sometimes stub your toe. That happens. But we live as a child of light because we are a child of light because Jesus made us that way. So live your life. Don't depreciate what God has given to you. And he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Come along behind the folks that are kind of down and discouraged and walking slow in the Lord. Come on, we can do this. We can move together. That's the building one another up. When you find somebody that says, you know what, I feel like such a failure because I've only read half the time. You know what? That's 50% more than you would have read if you hadn't started. God bless you. Let's keep going. Let's keep moving. See, it's that constant sense of encouragement. Why? Because Christ died for us and we're all in this together. It's not just the direction that we go. It's not just why we live. It's living the right life. Romans chapter 13. Paul says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is similar to the other message, the one that we just went out of, except the other message looks more into the realm to which we belong, children of light versus children of darkness. This looks more at the actions. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. we have a responsibility now to live and to finish the work. Put on the armor of light. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Hey, let's move with God. And he says, this is what you should get rid of. We should behave decently, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, or debauchery. Boy, those are the big four, aren't they? Those are the villains that we expect to see. Carousing, debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality, internet porn, put all that stuff aside. We say, that's right. Those people ought to get their act together. But then he goes and messes it all up. He says, dissension. Wait a minute. Dissension, what is dissension? That's being argumentative. That's always being negative. A jealousy. You know, we put dissension, we kind of put it in a theological term of saying, well, it all has to do with how we behave in church. No, there are people that are just dissensive, just dissenting people. Everything is always the negative. Or jealousy. Oh, man, there he goes again. These are kind of the respectable sins. These are the sins that we put up with. These are the sins that we tolerate. Isn't it interesting the sins that Paul associates with the big four, kind of indicating these are as bad as the big four? It's a lot more comfortable when we talk about the sins that those people commit. It's a lot more discomforting when he talks about the sins that we commit. And he always does this. He always plugs churchy type sins in with the non-churchy sins. You know what I'm saying? Because we're all in this together. And then he says this, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. I came across a quote this week. You remember the movie The Devil Wears Prada? Maybe not. But anyway, some huge name fashion designer. This is what she said. What you wear is how you present yourself to the world, especially today when human contacts are so short. Now, plug that phrase, what you wear is how you present yourself to the world, with this statement, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a pretty good presentation of the world. Didn't you ever have that dream when you were a kid that you got to school and you forgot to put your clothes on? It's probably just me. I'm probably nuts. But what do you do with that dream? You're scurrying somewhere trying to find cover because you don't want to see, you don't want your nakedness uncovered. We don't want our nakedness uncovered, and so we clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes that presentation to the world. What a beautiful picture of what we're to do in Jesus Christ. He says, don't think about how to gratify the deeds of the flesh. Present the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. When people look at you, let them see Jesus. Don't let them see your nakedness. Don't let them see your shame. Let them see Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the right kind of life to be living. There's one final statement that we make in how to live life and how to do it right. Jesus, in getting ready to heal a blind man, said this. John chapter 9, verse 4, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. And there's a statement that says, time is not infinite even for Jesus in his earthly walk. There was a time coming that he had the time to do the work that God had called him to do, but that would come to an end. And we have this idea that says, well, if not in 2016, certainly in 2017 I can get my act together. Well, if not now, tomorrow. Well, today isn't that important. And day after day after day keeps piling up and piling up, and we never take the step. We never say, I will live for God. We never make that declaration that sticks. We think we can delay, but time doesn't delay. Time just keeps going on. Keeps going on. And the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into years, and the years turn into decades, and the decades turn into a lifetime. Now is the time. But you know, as we look at this, I am drawn back to the motive behind it all. Because whether we're talking about reading through the Bible, whether we're talking about clothing ourselves in Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about time alone with God, whether we're talking about our daily walk, no matter what we're talking about, it all comes back to this. Since we are children of light, we ought to be living like it. Since God has given us so much, we ought to return something to what He has given. And that's what this is all about. That's why in 2016, the very first Sunday of the year, it's good for us to come back to the foundation of who we are. We are who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is not the grit and determination that makes us who we are. It is not my will that makes us who we are. It is not my decision or my righteousness. It is Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are tracking with God or not, whether we in the moment are spiritually alert and awake or whether we're spiritually lethargic, it's Jesus Christ because He is the one that makes the difference. And again, I am so struck that He says this in the middle of a passage that is driving home the point that we need to be spiritually awake. This is the miracle of grace. It says both things at the same time, and yet they're not in conflict with one another. It's all grace. It's all Jesus. That's the miracle. And that's what we celebrate today. We look at ourselves and see failure. We look at ourselves and see pain. God looks at us and sees the death of Jesus Christ. That covers it all. I'm going to ask those who are going to help us with the community if you'd come forward. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come and to thank You that Christ died for us. To thank You that His death on the cross is sufficient that we might live with Him forever. Lord, we pray that embracing that today, we will be thankful for what You have done. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.